For the last several weeks, we've been in a sermon series called Why I Believe. Of course, the I is not me per se, it's why anyone might believe. And why I believe is really short for why I believe in Christ. I've been making an argument, a case for the Christian story, for Christianity. And we've sought to answer that question, why I believe, from a variety of perspectives. The first week, we took on that question from a theological perspective. And I argued from Scripture that the Bible teaches that anyone believes because God's grace is effective in their lives so that they find Christ irresistible. And then the next 2 weeks, we sought to answer that question, why I believe, from an intellectual, from a philosophical perspective. The first week, and these are all available to you online, by the way, under our sermon section and resources on the website. But the first week in that intellectual answer, I argued that the alternatives, and the one alternative we had time to look at, the secular story, is unbelievable. That the secular story, with its ideas, makes a mockery of our experience. And then last week, another intellectual argument for Christianity, I argued that I believe in order that I might understand, using that famous quote from Augustine, that we believe so that we're able to make sense, having believed, make sense of the world around us as well as the moral law within us. And now we turn towards an historic argument. Why do I believe, and in particular, why do I believe in the resurrection, in its veracity, in its historicity? We'll be looking at why Christians in every place and in all times in the Christian faith have affirmed the veracity, the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. The Apostle Paul, he makes an argument for that very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he does so because he's writing to Christians, people like us, who are struggling to believe the resurrection, who are struggling to believe all of the implications of the resurrection and to connect all of the dots. All right, so today we'll turn our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then I want to take up this passage in three parts. What, why, and so then. What, most of our time in the why, and then the so then. All right, first we give our attention to God's holy word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and all. The Gospel of the Lord. So the Apostle Paul begins this chapter to the ancient church in Corinth by reminding them what they believed. Did you see that in the first four verses? He preached it, they received it, they are now standing in it, holding fast to it, and believing in it, even though for some it's a struggle. What is it that they believed? The Apostle Paul can encapsulate what Christians believe to be true in one word. It's that word gospel. No doubt you've heard it before. It means literally good news. It's an announcement of good things. The Apostle Paul explains that the gospel he preached, the central message of Christianity, is, as he says in verse 3, of first importance. That's his way of underscoring, of highlighting, of making sure we don't miss the point. There is something that all Christians, Christians united over time, historically, any Christian ever, and Christians united over place and geography, everywhere, anyone who's a Christian has believed the same central or essential content. That is to say, if you disavow these things, then historically you have no claim whatsoever to Christianity. And the Apostle Paul says these things that are of first importance that I proclaimed, that you received, here they are in short form. Verse 3. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The truth of the gospel is that Christ has died, he was buried, and now he lives anew. He has been raised from the dead. This is what the church in Corinth believed. This is what Christians anywhere, anytime, in any place have also believed to be true. This is what is of first importance, all as recorded in the scriptures. Now notice with me briefly that the center of the Christian faith is not an esoteric philosophy. Instead, it's a message about events that have taken place in time and space. It's a message about what has occurred, what has happened. Namely, it's a message about what God has done in Jesus Christ. And that these events are pivotal to understanding the world, the human story, God's great story. These events are, as it were, a linchpin or a center point of human history. That is what Christians and what the Christians in Corinth have believed to be true. But what we hear is that some of the Christians in Corinth were struggling in their belief. And of course, we relate to that, right? Because we struggle in our belief. And so the Apostle Paul reminds them not only of what they've believed, but why they have received, stand upon, and believe these things. What the Apostle Paul does is he lays out a case from history for the resurrection of Jesus. Of course, that's important for these Christians because as they are strengthened in their faith, in their conviction about what has taken place, they'll be ready all the more to live for Christ. And it's helpful, therefore, that we are likewise strengthened, that we're able to say, why do I believe? And the answer has to do with the evidence, the historic evidence, and the eyewitness testimony about what has taken place in Jesus Christ. All right, so the second point, why did the Christians, the Corinthian Christians, believe? And the answer we see here, and I'll summarize it, and then we'll get into it more in depth. The answer we see is that they received and relied upon the testimony of eyewitnesses to what had taken place. Now, in fact, that's actually how any of us knows anything about what takes place in history. Knowing different sorts of truths, we know different sorts of truths differently, right? And so we know a truth about mathematics, for instance, differently than we know a truth about what's taken place historically. And how is it that we know any event, that we can have confident knowledge about any event that's taken place in the past, of which we were not a participant? Well, we must rely on those who were present, who observed and then recorded for us what's taken place. And it's no different with the resurrection of Jesus. This is what the apostles speak about as they proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, that they were there, they saw it, and now they vouchsafe, they promise that this is what's happened. As an example, 1 John chapter 1. John says he's writing about that which we have heard with their ears, they've seen with their eyes, they've looked upon, and they have touched with their hands. This life of God in the person of Jesus made manifest, they have seen it, and now they testify about it and proclaim it. This is just what Luke says as well, as he begins in Luke chapter 1 and then Acts chapter 1, the second volume, to explain what he's doing as he's writing these records now collected for us in Scripture. He says he's compiling a narrative of the things that have taken place from the beginning, from those who were eyewitnesses and ministers to these events and are able to explain them for us. And so it is the church in Corinth. The Apostle Paul appeals to those who had seen the resurrected Jesus. And he encourages the Christians there to rely upon their account of these things. Here's a quote from a leading theological historian, Richard Bauckham. He says this, "Trusting testimony is not an irrational act. It's not an irrational act of faith that leaves critical rationality aside. It is, on the contrary, an appropriate way of responding to testimony." Of course, if we're to know anything historically, we must respond to those who are able to give an account of things that have happened before us. And so the Apostle Paul, he here appeals to five sorts, and this is not an exhaustive list, but he appeals to five types or sorts of those who are able to speak to what has happened to the church in Corinth. He says that they believe, in accordance with the scriptures, that Christ was raised on the third day, and then that he appeared, and here's his first sort, to Cephas. Now, Cephas is Aramaic for Peter, someone that most likely all of us have heard something about. We know how Peter was critical in the early church, how he was called a rock by Jesus and used mightily. He's the author of the letters that bear his name, 1st and 2nd Peter in the New Testament. Sometimes we forget that Peter's worst moments, the part that he wouldn't want us to remember, take place around this week that we remember, where at Jesus' crucifixion, Peter denied Jesus. He cowardly fled from the scene and bitterly wept, not able to understand what was taking place, even though it had been announced to him. At Jesus' resurrection, though, we hear some of the most hopeful words. They're easy to glance over, but they're great words. In Mark 16:7, as the first women go to the tomb, they encounter Jesus. And this is what Jesus says. He says, Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before them to Galilee. Isn't that great? That specifically Peter is mentioned as being the object of Jesus' desire to meet with him, to encounter him, even though he's separate from the disciples, even though at this point he's turned his back on those things and has returned to his previous way of life. And as Jesus meets Peter, perhaps you remember, he does the humblest of things. He makes him a simple breakfast over a charcoal fire, and they eat together fish. And Jesus asks them pointed questions, a total of three, one after another. Do you love me? Do you love me? And then he gives them his calling. I want you to tend, to care for, to teach my people, my sheep, my lambs. But Jesus makes clear that if Peter is to do so, it will come at great cost to himself. He explains, as John plainly indicates for us, that Peter will die. It will cost him his life if he's to do this. Jesus says to him, right now, you dress yourself. You go wherever you want. You have full autonomy. But when you're older, others will dress you. They will bind your hands, and they will take you where you do not want to go. If, Peter, you are to love me, if you are to enter into this calling that I extend to you to preach the good news that Jesus is risen, it will cost you your life. You will, like me, die. Of course, that's exactly what Peter did. Not only did these events change the entire course of his life, but he died for his conviction that Jesus was risen from the dead. It's not just to Peter that the Apostle Paul appeals. He says that Jesus appeared also to the 12. That is the band of Jesus' closest followers. Now, you might think that if there were difficult circumstances in Peter's life, certainly Jesus would receive a more enthusiastic reception from the disciples, right? And of course, that's true. They were delighted to see him. But even from the beginning, because the resurrection is so fantastic, we hear that there were some who doubted. The Bible is very honest about our struggles as fallen people. And this is in one of the most famous passages where Jesus commissions his church. It's in Matthew chapter 28. The disciples are all there in Galilee. They're worshiping Jesus. But then Matthew records, and some doubted. You think, how can that be? They see Jesus right now face to face. They're with him. They're worshiping him. And some still doubt. Of course, the most famous of these is the man we now call by his moniker, Doubting Thomas. Now, Peter gets an awesome nickname, right? The Rock. It's like a pro wrestler. And Thomas gets Doubting Thomas. A horrible nickname. And Thomas, we see from other places in the gospel, he was a courageous man. But what happens when Jesus initially encounters the disciples, where they worship him, where they see him? Thomas is not there. We don't know where he is. He's out running an errand or something. So now two strokes of bad luck. He gets the nickname Doubting Thomas, and he's missing when the most important thing in his entire life happens. The resurrected Jesus appears to the disciples. And as he returns, and they all with one voice explain, Jesus has been raised. We've seen him. Thomas doesn't buy it. He's not convinced. He doesn't believe. And he famously says, unless I see for myself, unless I put my fingers in the marks that the nails caused in his hands and place my hand on his side, he says this, I quote, I will never believe. Of course, you know how the story ends. Jesus appears again multiple times over the course of over a month to his disciples. And he comes specifically to Thomas. He says, "Touch my hands. Touch my side. Let us eat together." And he tells him, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." It's not just to the inner circle, the chosen 12, the band that had been most closely with Jesus. In verse 6, the Apostle Paul explains that Jesus appeared to over 500 brothers, and most of them are still alive today. Paul's writing less than 20 years after these events have taken place. Go talk to them. A number of times, and this is easy to gloss over, but a number of times in the Gospels we hear that there were the disciples and many others who were there. Paul describes here that there were over 500 people that saw the resurrected Christ. No wonder Paul, when he testifies publicly in court before officials, he's able to appeal to a general knowledge that abounded in that day to these events that had taken place. In Acts chapter 26, he stands before King Agrippa and also before Festus, and he's on trial, a trial that will ultimately, like Peter, result in Paul's death. This is what he says. He says, "I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ would suffer, and then he would be the first to rise from the dead." As he says these things, Festus says with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you crazy." Paul says, "I'm not out of my mind." And he says, literally here, I'm most excellent Festus, I'm speaking what's true. These are rational words. The king knows all about these things. To him I speak boldly. I am persuaded none of these things has escaped his notice. He's not been in a corner. These are widely known, widely attested to events. So Paul is able to appeal to many that the church in Corinth, over 500 brothers and sisters, would have known personally who are yet alive. Paul goes on in the fourth category to speak about Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, having appeared to James. Now this is one of the most interesting ones, I think, because James is the physical half-brother of Jesus, the one, again, who would write a letter that bears his name in the New Testament, and the one who occupies what might have been the most prominent position in the early church, pastor over the church in Jerusalem. But it would be easy to forget that James was not always convinced. In fact, until this time, till Jesus' resurrection, James was an outspoken opponent, detractor to Jesus' ministry. Early on, we hear that James, the half-brother of Jesus, that he opposed Jesus' ministry. And you think, how could that be? And the answer is, as much faith as it requires to believe that God has come near in the Messiah to save the world, it's all that much harder to believe, and he's doing it through your brother, right? The one you saw drool and trip, and the one you kid around with growing up. And we hear even in Mark chapter 3, verse 23, that as Jesus began his ministry, and as he's in his hometown proclaiming the truth in the synagogues and saying that all of the scriptures are fulfilled in him, that James comes out to seize him because he thought he was out of his mind. Isn't that interesting? And what's more, that the Bible would record that. James thought Jesus was off his rocker. And yet, after seeing Jesus raised from the dead, he's persuaded of the truthfulness, the veracity, the evidence for Jesus, and becomes a preacher of the gospel of the good news. The final person Paul mentions is himself, to one as he, the last person Jesus appeared to one as he says, as untimely born. Now this would have been perhaps the most stark, the most surprising case out of all of the people listed this far, because Paul led the opposition party to Christianity. He was a Pharisee and one who was unmatched in his zeal to stomp out Christianity. And in fact, if you go back to Acts, where we hear the events of the early church recorded, for instance, in Acts chapter 7, and then following in Acts chapter 9 and 13, we see that Paul was actually given political authority, judicial authority, the sword, to persecute and pursue Christians. That he was the one kicking in doors with a band of armed men and killing Christians, such that they fled, fearing that they too would die for their worship of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 7, we hear about one of the first deacons in the church in Jerusalem, Stephen, that Paul is in charge of his execution, his stoning. So what in the world would persuade the apostle Paul to become a proponent of the resurrection of Jesus? He explains for us in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that Christ appeared to him. The early church was so surprised by the apostle Paul's conversion and calling by Jesus to proclaim him that for years they didn't trust he was actually a Christian. They were fearful of him, thinking it was a ploy to trick them. Now, this would be more surprising than President Trump campaigning for Hillary Clinton. This would be more surprising than Osama bin Laden becoming a Christian and preaching on TV. This is an incredible turn of events. And what would persuade a person to do an about-face in their life and then to be willing to suffer extraordinarily for and ultimately die for this idea that Jesus has been raised? Paul says, he's appeared to me. Paul, in speaking to the church in Corinth, he encourages them, he strengthens them in their belief. He argues that they are able to receive and to rely upon the evidence in history, the accounts of eyewitnesses for what has taken place, that Jesus has been raised. Now, in one way, we should be honest, it's easier for those Christians then in Corinth to believe than it is us, right? Because they were so close to what had taken place. It's less than 20 years. There were people and places they could see, people they could speak with, that were open to their individual investigation and to which others appeal in their argument. And so in one way, it's easier for them to believe because of their proximity to the events and because of how far removed we are from them. But in another way, it works in the opposite direction. In another way, it's easier today for us to believe. We have at our disposal a vast array of information at your fingertips. Information that individual Christians, most of which were illiterate, would have never dreamed imaginable as they heard people preach in those small settings so long ago in Corinth. What an array of facts and information and access to the truth we have. And what's more, it's also easier for us to believe than those early Christians to receive and to rely upon these accounts as true because of the time that's passed. That might seem counterintuitive at first. Let me explain what I mean. It seems to me that usually with time, the truth comes out. The Apostle Paul argues later in 1 Corinthians 15 that they weren't making things up. But usually when there's a conspiracy to act, when things are made up, What happens is over time, it's exposed and unraveled. And you know how this works in your family and in your job and in your experience in life. Over time, the truth comes out. And I actually like how one opponent of Christianity said more or less the same thing. In Acts chapter 5, there's a famous teacher, Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was a man who was a Jewish teacher and scribe that was highly esteemed. And what happens is the first preachers, including Peter, are preaching about Jesus' resurrection. It's causing such an uproar and such a stir in the city that those who originally opposed Jesus arrest them and take them before the ruling Jewish body. So then they're there, they're enraged, it says, the leaders. They wanted to kill them, verse 33 of Acts chapter 5. But then a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all people, he stands up. He says, put those men outside for a little bit. Let's just talk amongst ourselves. And we might call this the Gamaliel test. This is what he says. He says, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do to these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be someone. A number of people, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean arose up in the days of the census and drew some people after him, but he too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. In the present case, I tell you, let them alone. If this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be opposing God. So they take his advice, they call on the apostles, they beat them and tell them not to preach any more about this Jesus. The apostles leave rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, they preached Christ. And more people came to faith. What's undeniable is that a staggering amount of people in these early years came to believe that Jesus was indeed the Lord, died, buried, and raised to newness of life, and that this swept like wildfire over the ancient world, that it in no way could be stopped, that it led to the failure of the ancient gods and the overthrow of their religious systems, and has persisted for millennia, such that not only is it the largest religion in the world, but a third of the people that live today at least profess that they believe Jesus has been raised from the dead, about 2.5 billion people. It's incredible, right? And with the vantage point of time, we have a perspective not afforded to those early believers, because time usually brings out the truth. So the Apostle Paul, he describes not only what Christians believe, but he makes an argument that we ought to believe, that we are warranted to believe, because Jesus has been raised in real time and space, that this is an historical fact that you may know with confidence. So that's the what and the why. So then, briefly, things that happen in history change the future. When you walk down the aisle in your wedding ceremony and you say, I do, then you are warranted to know things will be different in the future. When Congress declares war, you have a sense of what is coming, right? And when the doctor says, you are cancer-free, then you know what is to come, and you can respond appropriately. The Apostle Paul, having made a case for the historicity of the resurrection, He wants the Christians in Corinth to respond, to appropriate that so then, to recognize that this is not an isolated event, but what has happened in history, this pivotal thing, changes forever what is to come. If in fact, and he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, then he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is just the beginning. Jesus' resurrection from the dead means God's at work to reclaim the world, to bring new spiritual life where formerly there was sin and death, to triumph. In fact, Jesus' resurrection seals, secures the victory of God, which will unfold in time in the future. And therefore, Christians who believe these things, who believe that the resurrection is real, we ought to be people who have great hope, great confidence, who are forward-looking at what will follow. And the Apostle Paul, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he explains that. As by a man came death, by a man also the resurrection of the dead. As originally humanity and the world with us fell into sin under the sway and bondage of evil, prone to decay and death, so now the pivotal event has taken place in the resurrection of Jesus. And so we look forward to the end. When Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father and destroys every rule and every authority and power, all his enemies are put under his feet and he reigns forever. And the new world order to come. And so we say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting which is to come. My friends, if you believe that the Easter message is true, then it ought to radically change your life. You ought to be the most hopeful of people. For you know, so then, what is to come. I like the way John Newton said it. I found this quote again this week and loved it. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, converted slave trader, he says this by way of illustration. Suppose a man is going to New York to take possession of a large estate that he is to inherit. And on the way, his carriage breaks down, but a mile before he gets to the city, which obliges him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we see him wringing his hands and blubbering all the remaining mile, saying, "My carriage is broken, my carriage is broken." And yet, how easily we do the same, to become preoccupied with the tiny frustrations that surround us, forgetting what's in store for the people of God. Jesus' resurrection, the Easter message, it ought to change everything. It will change everything for you for the future. This morning, I got up and I went out and I saw my youngest daughter, Mary, and she had an Easter basket, and she had two like chipmunk cheeks full of chocolate, and she was chowing down. And so we sat and we talked for a second, and she prayed for our worship service today. And what she said, and the way she said it, it really caught my eye. She said this: God has put cheerful smiles on our faces because of Jesus' resurrection. My friends, there is reason today to celebrate well. Would you stand and pray with me? Our God, you have put cheerful smiles on our faces today. We praise you that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are victorious over all that ails us and the world, that your kingdom will come, that you will reign and rule forever, that death is defeated, and that we, like Jesus, will be raised to newness of life. Lord Jesus, work within us that we might rightly understand what is true, and that we might respond to it, even with cheerful smiles. We ask it together in the name of Christ. Amen.